For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so God's interests with people, with his people, seem to be along two lines. There's the me, and then there's the we. And we spend a lot of time talking about the me. You know, what does God want for my life? What does he want to do for me? And that's an important question to be asking, because God's personal, and God wants to have a personal relationship with us. God does have a personal relationship with us in Christ. Individuals matter in the biblical view of things. We're not just some sort of a mass of nameless, faceless people, but we are individuals. At the same time, too, the Bible puts a lot of emphasis and concern on the we, and that I am not independent of the others of God's people. In fact, we find that most of the promises that God makes in the Old Testament and in the New are really to the body of his people and become true of us as individuals to the extent that we plug into that body of individuals. God is at work, not just through me, but God is at work through we, through the body. And we want to plumb into some of the depths of that here over these next several weeks. Well, it'll be a couple months. I guess we're being realistic about it. With the conviction that our thinking maybe is not quite as balanced as the biblical thinking on the importance of the Christian community and of God's desire to transform not just individuals within that community, but to transform the community itself. And as we think about the home groups of which we're a part, most of us here, we can see, if we're honest about it maybe, that we might have some transforming to do in that group. And what we want to talk about is just what is the pathway forward to experience, not just in my individual life, but in my community life, the fullness of what God has for us. Because there's just something awesome and beautiful about the corporate experience of relating to God. And in some ways, that's just more powerful even than the individual experiences that we have. God calls us to a work together as a church that is way greater than the sum of its parts. And so we want to get into some of that stuff too. And so I'm looking forward to this. I've been thinking about this here for quite a while, and have chosen 1 Corinthians as the launch pad for this series of discussions on how God transforms his people, his church, by grace. Tonight we want to get into just sort of an introduction here to the Corinthian church. We want to understand a little bit about who these people were, where they're coming from, so that we can understand what does it look like for us to connect with and to relate to them, so that Paul's words to them in an important way becomes Paul's words to us. So let's just take a look here at the very beginning. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. And so that's just kind of like his introduction. I'm Paul. I'm the guy that started this group here. And Sosthenes is with me. And Sosthenes, as we'll find out, is actually from the city of Corinth. And he says, I'm writing to God's church in Corinth, to which you have been called by God to be his own holy people. So let's just break this down a little bit. Who are these folks? And what is Corinth? And so here's a map to minister to our geographical ignorance. And that circle there, right about 9 o'clock, that's Corinth. And that's the place where Paul is writing to. Some of the things about that city become sort of important if we're to understand what Paul has to say about them. And a couple things I just want to kind of throw out to you about this city. One is that Corinth was known for its wealth and its decadence. It is a port city. And you can sort of see there where the circle is that actually, there's a land bridge between the green upper part of Greece and the lower part, which is sometimes called the Peloponnesus. Say it with me. The Peloponnesus. Yeah, see, that's a great word. Don't forget that word. Peloponnesus. And right where Upper and Lower Greece, which is called the Peloponnesus, come together is the city of Corinth. And what would happen is that rather than going all the way around the bottom of Greece and then up, if you're going from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic, you know, over toward Italy and so forth, what would they would do in the ancient world is they would stop at Corinth and they would either portage their ships. They would like put rollers under them and be drawn by ox across this little land bridge. Or they would just take everything off the boats, haul them to the other side and put them on fresh boats. It would save them lots of time. And then as now, time is money. So Corinth became this really strategic center. It was one of the wealthiest cities, maybe competing with Ephesus, to be sure, maybe even the city of Rome itself, for its great wealth. Port cities are wealthy because, you know, they've got all these goods coming into them. But also with that wealth came a certain amount of, you know, port city decadence. And so, like most port cities, there's a transient population and, you know, getting off the boat where you've just been around a bunch of stinky guys for however long it's been. And now you're on solid earth. And sure enough, the temple to Bacchus, the god of wine, is right there. And in some of these temples, they've been dug up by archaeology. We know a lot, actually, about the ancient city of Corinth. Were temples that had 1,000 temple priestesses whose job was basically to be sacred prostitutes. People would go in and worship God that way. And that was a very popular form of worship in the ancient world. And, it's sort of one of these things where it's like, you know, the Romans would say, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, stuff like that. And to be called a Corinthian woman was really about the same as saying you're a woman with loose morals. It was just that kind of thing. And so you've got a really kind of bombastic religious system that centers on excess and sensuality. Very popular. You have extremes of wealth, but also poverty. Corinth, like every city of the ancient Roman world, had more slaves than it did citizens. And so you've got great disparities of wealth and poverty within that little mix there, and a very uncomfortable diversity, very diversity as most of the cities of cosmopolitan Rome were. We know, for instance, according to Suetonius, the Roman historian, that in 46 AD, there was an expulsion of all the Jewish people from the city of Rome. And the reason for that expulsion is because some sort of a pretty heated and public debate that maybe turned pretty sour at a point took place in the Jewish community over this person who is referred to as Christos. And that is almost certainly, according to historians, it seems right to me as well, the earliest reference to Christ in Roman history. So we know that there was inroads to Christianity at a very, very early stage in the city of Rome. The Jews are expelled by the Emperor Claudius. Many of them come to the city of Corinth, where they're setting up synagogues and they're setting up their communities. And the ancient world was extremely anti-Semitic, just as it is in much of the world today. And so Gentiles really despised the Jews. They were separatistic. It's like they didn't want to be contaminated by us. And so they stick to themselves. And any kind of group that sticks to yourself and doesn't want to do the thing that we consider to be, you know, everyone's thing, like worshiping the many gods of Rome and worshiping the emperor, stuff like that. Jewish people who believe in one God wouldn't do that. And so they were really put on the outside, but that was okay with them because the Jewish people of the first century had a term that they would use for their Gentile neighbors. They just called them the goyim, dogs, and not nice dogs, not little, you know, we have a little dog, a little yapping, pooping machine at home, you know, friendly dog. It's a pet. This is more like the ravenous dogs, the junkyard dog type. And so you got all this kind of antagonism going on. The extremes of rich and poor, the extremes of ethnic diversity and all of the problems that come with that. You've got an enormous decadence that defines this culture. And in that context, a church is formed, and it happens on Paul's second missionary journey. We know really specifically when this happened because of the account given in the book of Acts, chapter 18, where Luke tells us, who writes the book of Acts, that Paul is there during the rule of Gallio as the proconsul, like the governor of Achaia, the bottom portion of Greece that is called the Peloponnesus. So some of us are awake and some of us are falling asleep. All right. Gallio was the proconsul for exactly 2 years. So we can date Paul in Corinth starting this church with very exact specificity. And Paul was, in fact, there for a year and a half, we're told. So we know when this group got started. And we also know quite a bit about how the group got started there. And we know that Paul was a Jewish rabbi. He was also a tent maker by profession. And so he went down and he thought, okay, I'm here to meet some folk and engage them, have conversation about Jesus Christ, who I've come to know personally. And so he would do that, and he would set up his tent-making booth out in the market in Corinth, and he'd start rubbing shoulders with people. He'd engage them in conversation. All through the week, he'd do that. Then on the Sabbath, because he was a rabbi, and not just a rabbi, but a very well-known rabbi, a disciple of the greatest rabbi of his day, this guy named Gamaliel, Paul had kind of an open pulpit, as it were. And so he'd get in there and he would argue that the Jewish scriptures, taken solely on their own terms, without much ambiguity, point exactly to the person of Jesus of Nazareth as the fulfillment of their messianic hope. And then he would add to that his own personal experience of the risen Christ. And so by way of arguing his case before the Jewish people, engaging in conversation mostly with the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people in the marketplace, people became interested. A group was started in the context of great opposition. And so what we find is that early on, Paul would go into the synagogues and oftentimes would be just run out of the thing. It's like, you know, we reject that and we reject you. But then he would go to different other synagogues and they'd be like, interesting, we'd like to hear more. And so they would invite him back the next Saturday and the next Saturday after that and so forth. And so in that way, like this guy Sosthenes, he was actually a synagogue leader. And there are several others that became very important in the Christian movement in Corinth. They had discovered the same thing that Paul did, that the Old Testament, that we call the Old Testament, scriptures point to Jesus as Messiah. So there's a lot of things going on. At a certain point, a riot breaks out, mostly among Jewish people in relation to the claims of Paul and his associates. It's brought before Gallio, who dismisses it as just a Jewish thing, and we go on from there. But what Paul leaves behind in his year and a half in Corinth is a network of home churches, of churches all over the city of Corinth, meeting in numbers of 10 to 12 to 15, however many people can fit in a normal house. And that's just the way that the church grew. And that's very important, isn't it? Because what it means is that you've got groups of people who know each other, who are connecting with each other, that church meant to them something way more than showing up to some building once a week or whenever you feel like you must. and to go through, you know, an experience of about an hour or whatever, and then like a herd of cattle run out to the parking lot to get in your car and go. These people would hang. You know, that's what you do in houses. You hang. And you have meals together, and you talk, and you interact, and it's called fellowship, koinonia, shared life. They're living life together. And Paul leaves the city of Corinth then with a whole bunch of groups just like this. And so the question that is on our minds is, so why does Paul write the letter? And in fact, not just this letter, there are actually four letters that Paul writes to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in the New Testament is the second letter. 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter. And we don't have the other two, sadly. But we've got them, which is interesting. And it tells us a lot. In just reading the letter, we understand a lot about why is Paul writing this thing. And it really comes down to this one principle, namely that a Christian community is either going to be a reflection of the culture, is going to be assimilated into what the culture believes, what the culture values, what the culture is like, or it's going to be a transformational organism within that culture. And all Christian communities are moving in either one of those two directions. And I think it's true. It kind of captures the sense of it, that the Danish thinker of over 100 years ago, Kierkegaard was his name, said that Christianity in Denmark had become what he said is just merely the sanctification of the status quo. And that what he's describing is an assimilated church where the believing community thinks and values just like everybody else, lives their life just like everybody else. It's just that they have this weird belief in Jesus that seems to make no tangible difference in their life at all. And I think that could really be said too of much of the church in America today. We've largely assimilated the values and the priorities of upper middle class culture around us. Our aspirations, broadly speaking, as a community of faith in this strata of culture, not just this church specifically, but the church in a general sense, really looks a lot like the culture around it. Values pretty much what the culture around it does. All kinds of studies have been shown that this is the case. We raise the question here tonight, is the cultural captivity of the church assimilating as it has to the way of looking and the values of the culture around it connected in any way to the relative lethargy of that community to transform the lives of people within it? See what I'm asking? The answer to that is, absolutely. And so it's because a community that is standing on different ground, that is drawing its understanding about what matters from, not from the society around us, but where the sites have been elevated to where God is coming from. Now we've got a different framework, a different way of looking at who am I and what matters and how do we live our life together, and in that context become transformed, and in that way stand off as distinct from the culture around us, not in judgment over it somehow as its superior or a constant critic or something like that. But as Jesus said, the city set on the hill, a community that people are able to look at and say, there's something there that is drawing me, that calls to me, that says there's reality here, that speaks to the questions that I've got and the concerns that I have. And that is when the church is functioning. It's when it is standing apart from the culture and is being transformed, because then it has something redemptive to say to it. And we want to talk about how that works in the backdrop of the issues that Paul raises in 1 Corinthians, which in many ways, you know, Corinth is kind of like Columbus on steroids, I suppose, in a way. it's an exaggerated case that we can relate to in a lot of ways. That's why reading 1 Corinthians is sort of helpful. It's like, well, you, on the one hand, you feel a sense of relief. It's like, phew, at least we're not that bad. But on the other hand, you say, but I kind of get it. You know what I'm saying? And so that's what we're going to see here. Paul gets in there and he challenges the assimilation of these Corinthians to the culture around them, the moral assimilation. They had not really stood out much differently than their neighbors with respect to their sexual habits. And so he has to talk to them about, you know, it just, it's not God's plan for you to be visiting the prostitutes down at the temple. And, you know, that may seem kind of obvious to us, but it wasn't so obvious to them, right? He has to talk to them about the kind of sticky situation that we find in chapter 5, where this guy is living an incestuous relationship with his mother. And so there's kind of creepy stuff there that's out there. There are other things as well. These people are not getting along. They're jealous of one another. They're just like everybody else in the culture trying to get ahead. So they're taking each other to court. They're suing each other, making a mockery of their Christian faith in front of the eyes of other people. They are coming together. This is awesome. I mentioned a minute ago their kind of community life. It would seem that the rich would come together. They'd call a meeting. They'd say, okay, tonight we're going to meet at 8 o'clock. Don't forget, we're going to be down at Chloe's place, and it's going to be 8. Well, the rich would show up at 6, and with all the good food, and all the best wine, apparently, as well. And they would have their meal, and they would basically eat all the good stuff before the poor folks showed up, and they would polish off most of the wine as well, so that when it came time to have their meeting together and even to share in communion, Paul says, the problem is you're drunk. And it's like, I'm glad we don't have that problem. I hope. Anyway, the point is, here, this is a really a confused group. The women of Corinth had responded to this message of liberation that Paul was teaching. Sometimes people think of Paul and they say, oh, what a chauvinist is Paul. We'll look at a couple examples from 1 Corinthians, because that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 11, that's where a lot of that comes from. Paul's the guy who's teaching that there is no distinction between male and female in the body of Christ. We're all one. And so a lot of these women then were basically saying, well, if we are one in the body of Christ, there are no distinctions between men and women in that sense, then when I go home, I should be treated with equal dignity by my husband. Eh? No. You are my property. See, that's the mentality of the ancient world universally, Jewish and non-Jewish alike. It was this way. And so all kinds of problems are beginning to emerge. Families are being sort of, they're going at each other. The community is fighting with one another over all manner of things. And we have kind of a basic moral breakdown. But it gets even worse, too, because there's breakdown in the area of truth. And so because they had uncritically taken their basic understanding of the way things are, what's true, what's not, what's real, into their Christian faith, and we'll talk about this in some detail when it becomes a part of the passage that we're studying, you know, they're basically saying, look, God could not have resurrected from the dead because God is not interested in things like bodies. That was their philosophical view. And furthermore, it would be an affront to God to be executed as a common criminal on a crucifix. And therefore what? Well, I'm offended by the cross. Certainly it didn't go down like that. And so you got even the most basic teaching of the New Testament is being denied by these people. And they are rooting the difficulty they're having coming to terms with what is true because of the filter, the grid through which they are looking at the things that are being presented to them. We all have a grid. We all see the world through our certain set of eyes. 1 Corinthians is very important because it helps to clarify how human beings generate ways of thinking that is not God's way of thinking and makes it impossible to understand the things that God has done and why. And so we want to get into those issues as well. Here is, this church is what I'm trying to say is like this. It is a train wreck. And so what we want to talk about then in this context, because this is where Paul goes with it, is how can we experience healthy, satisfying, transforming Christian community, spiritual community with imperfect people? You're waiting for just the right group to come along that's going to really be able to relate to you and to help you move forward. You're going to be waiting a very, very long time. Every group is imperfect. We're all imperfect. We're all really flawed. The weird thing is that out of the broken lives that people have and the kind of weighty things that are a part of who we are, God is able to establish a dynamic, thriving, healthy, vibrant, awesome, transforming network of relationships that absolutely changes people's lives. It's amazing how that happens, but he does. And 1 Corinthians is an awesome study in how that happens. So that's why I think getting into this study will be really good for us. As we do that, and I want us to think about this here tonight, I'm going to come back to this at the end, I want us to consider this question. It's the question of relevance to get us really even thinking about this at all. Why does a healthy Christian community matter to you and your family? Now, some of us have immediately a number of things on our minds about why that is. Others of us may be less clearly so. But we need to ask this question as we get into this study. What does it matter? Who cares? Because what is at stake in being a part of a healthy Christian community? I want us to talk about that in just a little bit here. And secondly, along with that, how might you play a role in the deeper transformation of the group that you're in? How might you be that agent of transformation that God uses to make this body of people of which you are a part able to accomplish the great things in the lives of its members that God has called the group to? And how would you start that? Okay, that's where we're going to end up. So fold that up, stick it in your pocket. We're going to come back to it. Let's get back into the text. He says in verse 2, something fairly surprising. The description that I've given to you of this church is these are heathen with a capital H. Okay, these are not nice people. These are people who are deeply flawed. And look how Paul addresses them. This is what we need to just kind of get into here. He says, he made you holy by means of Christ Jesus. What? Just as he did for all people everywhere who call upon our Lord, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. He says, I always thank my God for you and the gracious gifts he has given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way. With all of your eloquent words, all of your knowledge, this just confirms that which I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless in the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says. And he has invited you into participation with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, here's the weird thing. How can these things both be true? This is a broken, evil, divided, compromised, assimilated, nasty, drunken group of people. And yet, look how Paul addresses them. He will keep you strong. The Lord will do this, for he is faithful to what he says. In verse 2, he says, he made you holy by means of Christ Jesus. Okay, this is what it is. This is amazing grace. That's what Paul is describing here. The amazing grace of God. And what is he saying about it? He's saying, you have been made acceptable to God. With all of your flaws, with all of your weaknesses, with all of your stuff, God has done what you cannot. God has made you acceptable to him. All the language here is of what God has done. God did this. God did that. God will keep his word. And that is what the message of grace is, that our standing before God has nothing to do with the relative merits of our moral life or whatever else. It has only to do with what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul will spend the second half of the first chapter and the whole second chapter unpacking the wisdom and the power of the cross. It's in the cross that Jesus takes upon himself your wickedness and mine, all of our flaws, all of our failures, and he becomes the object of God's wrath, the object of God's judgment, that in the cross, God atones for the sins of humanity. He takes upon himself the burden of our guilt. That is the power of the cross. Is that enough? Paul says that's enough. That's enough. There's nothing you can do to add to your standing with God. There's nothing you can do to diminish your standing with God. Why? Because your standing with God has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you. Your standing before God has only to do with what God in his mercy has done through Christ. And so that's why Paul then can look at these people as broken as they are. And everything that they are about that is offensive to God, his son stands as an advocate to say, I paid for that, I paid for that, I paid for that, I paid for that. And that is the power of the gospel. It's awesome. And the sufficiency of the cross, Paul will go on to say, is proven by the fact that God raised Christ from the dead to show that the payment was sufficient. What makes you acceptable to God is what God has done for you. This is the basis. This is the foundation. This is what enables us as sinful people to look at one another as equally sinful people and to say we've got a whole new basis to relate to one another. That basis is the grace of God. Why does grace transform? Grace is the engine that drives real change. Why does it do that? Let's think about it. See, if grace is sufficient, if what God has done is enough, then it removes the fear of condemnation and removes the threat of what will happen if I screw up or how badly I screw up. It is a remedy for the universal phenomena of all religion, which is fakery. All religion involves fakery because we have to tell ourselves, I'm not that bad. I have to compare myself to someone else and say, well, at least I'm not like Kim Tyndall. To which she says, thank God. you know? You're right, you're not. Or whomever. Religious fakery means that I'm comparing myself, I'm convincing myself that God will be pleased with my intents, that I'm going to present myself to him on his term, on my terms. That's what religion teaches. And that will never change because the power is always in my hands. I will do what I'm capable of doing. What are you capable of doing? Be honest. Under grace, which is the thread that runs through this letter, it's awesome. There are 14 issues that Paul raises with the Corinthians, ranging from the sublime to the ridiculous. I mean, it's just amazing the kind of stuff that this group is about. But but what Paul does in a masterful way, in 12 little reflections peppered into this discussion, he brings his reader back to grace, the sufficiency of the cross, the love of God, the mercy of God, the fact that God looks at you not for the faults that really are there, but for through the eyes of the forgiveness that he has extended to you freely in Christ. That's what this letter is about. And so it becomes a great study in how are we able then to look at our own lives in an honest way? It's the real key to openness. If you understand grace, you're not worried about condemnation. You're not worried about being acceptable in the eyes of somebody else. So you can expose yourself. You can be known. You can say, I'm struggling with these things that are hurtful to me, that hurt other people. And I can be honest about that because I'm not mastered by that and I'm not defined by that. Grace creates openness and hope. Are you open about the faults in your life that really are there? Do you seek clarity on these things? Or do you shrink back in shame? Do you shrink back in self-justification? Do you want not to be known by the people around you? You, my friend, to the extent that that's you, don't understand the grace of God. And we're gonna get into that. It's a huge issue in this letter. Grace is a community builder. Healthy Christian communities understand grace. And conversely, when we're looking at our own circumstance, our own situation, we need to be able to look at it in an honest way at our own groups and say, are we healthy? How are we doing? Are we living the life that Paul describes in this letter? Are we having difficulties in that area? What we will find in every case is that the answer is the same, that we're not understanding and appropriating effectively the grace of God in our relationships with one another. And as a result, we move from each other. Distance, superficiality, being fake with one another. Why are we like this? Because if I'm really going to know who you are, I'm not sure that I'm okay with that. And if you know who I am, I'm pretty sure you won't be okay with that. And disengaged groups of Christians who are not really a part of one another's lives in a real way are not understanding and applying the grace of God. They have become legalistic. They've been performance-oriented in their Christian life, and it destroys community. And so Paul is going to bring us as readers in almost every passage we study right back to the centrality of grace. Why does grace transform? Because it calls us to who you truly are. And I love this about 1 Corinthians. This is awesome. Because what we tend to associate with moral issues is rules, right? Don't do this, do that, do the other thing. Don't do that thing over there. Why? Well, because I said so. Right, Mom and Dad? Because I said so. And that's the way we kind of think about morality. It consists in rules that we're supposed to obey and or else. And, of course, moral standards matter. they absolutely do. But what Paul does here is he explains its principle-based appeal that cultivates a genuine understanding of the issues for our good. So when Paul talks about human sexuality, which he will do in the context of the real problems that existed in the Corinthian church and absolutely exist in this church as well, he doesn't just say, hey man, keep your zipper up. He explains why sexuality is a beautiful thing from God, and why we would not want to just give ourselves, our bodies, to somebody else who is not committed to us permanently in our life. And what that's all about. And in each of these things that Paul talks about, he goes back to principle. He wants your thinking about these things to be changed, because only then will real and sustained change come into your life. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not enough just to be told no. We have to understand also why. And in a masterful way, Paul gets into those discussions with these Corinthians who come from these just crippled backgrounds, where they would look at another human being as just a blob of flesh to be used for whatever interest they have. And Paul's able just to shape that and to bring out the biblically based dignity that really is there uniquely in the world in which human beings are created in the image of God. And I think when we get that and we understand the principle behind the health that God is seeking to extend to us, then it enables us then to talk to ourselves about the things that we're drawn to, and we are able to make choices in the other direction. Well, that's where we're going to go. We're going to talk about challenges to Christian community. And we're going to talk also about the awesome opportunities that come to us to deepen with one another, to really be connected in vital ways with one another, ways that maybe we have not yet come to that place in our life before. And maybe now's the time to really be involved in community in the true sense and in the biblical sense. And we're going to challenge one another over these next few months to let's think biblically about our spiritual lives and about our lives in relation to the community that God has called us to. And I think that out of that, if we are able to come with renewed energy to this whole notion of being a part of God's body and connected in vital and real ways to one another, I believe that we can live under the hope and confidence that our own lives will begin to experience deeper, satisfying change. Love does change our lives as we learn how to do that effectively. And we will be able to see as well a community of people that just loves doing life together, that is really connected, and that draws people. It draws people because they see in it something that connects with their own deep aspirations. Last point then. He says, I always thank my God for you. Really? Yeah. And God, he says, has enriched your church in every way with your knowledge and all that stuff. And he says, you have every spiritual gift you need. That's a personal touch here that I think is interesting. If I'm Paul and I'm hearing about all this stuff, I'm not in a happy place, okay? I'm thinking, what did you do to this church? And yet that's not Paul's thing. He stands, he looks at them on the basis of the grace of God, and then in a very personal way, He's able to relate to them on the basis of God's grace. Look, here's the point. People are Rorschach tests. You know, those inkblot tests the psychologists use. What does this thing look like? The point is that what you see in other people is often says more about you than it does about them. What you see in others often says a whole lot more about you than it does about them. You get annoyed with a certain kind of folk? Do you judge people who behave in certain ways that you don't seem to be afflicted by? There's a whole kind of thought world here, you know, and how we look at the other says a whole lot about you and is only maybe a little piece of the truth about them. And Paul is so awesome here because Paul is basically saying, look, I am fully appraised of what this group is like, fully appraised of what kinds of things you are into. At the same time, though, he can thank God for them because those things that they're into don't define who they are. They don't define who they are. And so he's able to look at them and see children of God, people who are precious in the eyes of their Lord, as people who are bound for glory, as people who will be transformed into the perfection of the Son of God at the end of history. And he's able to look at people like that. Honestly, that is true of all who know Jesus Christ. And so he's able to authentically look at it that way. Paul models, and we'll see this, the love that he so eloquently describes in 1 Corinthians 13. That's, you know, if you've ever been to a wedding, you probably heard 1 Corinthians 13. You know, abide these things, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of them is love. Love is patient, love is kind, you know, doesn't seek its own, forgives all, you know, believes all, hopes all, love never fails. Sounds like platitudes, but no, not really. That's exactly what Paul is modeling right here. He is able to put teeth to that in the way that he relates to them, that he has a genuine gratitude for them, a genuine gratitude, and also a genuine affection for them, and a confidence that God has put really sweet things into this group of people. He says you have all kinds of knowledge and all this kind of stuff. You're not lacking in any gift. So here's a group that Paul can look to and say, because of the grace of God, you guys rock. You're awesome. And not say that in an insincere way, but really mean it. Are you grateful for the body of people that God has placed you in? Like Paul's describing there, I just thank God always for you folk. And have that kind of affection, that kind of confidence. And also, here's the last thing, folks, an unapologetic honesty. Because I love you, because I'm committed to you, because I share a common destiny with you, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth. And we're going to have a truth-based relationship, not a fake relationship. And so it's just bringing those worlds together of that deep love and that unapologetic honesty over matters of truth that so characterize a healthy and vital Christian community. So that's where we're going to go in this study. That's what it's about. That's kind of the broad strokes view of things. And just we want to go to prayer here in a second. But as we do, I want to just bring again to your mind a topic for discussion here, which is the relevance issue. Why does a healthy Christian community matter to you personally and your family? What's at stake for you? And how might you play a role in a deeper transformation of the group that you're in?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.